Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. We're really going to be in verse 18 tonight, but verses 15 through 23 constitute one sentence in the original language, and so we're going to read it all together because it's one thought, one prayerful thought in Paul's mind. Smed prayed it as he read it, and we're going to read it again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, based on everything he said in verses 3 to 14, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Here's what I'm making mention of in my prayers: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, last week, Paul introduced to us his prayer request for believers in Jesus Christ who have everything. Verse 3, "We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So why would you even need to pray for such people? We have everything. And yet here's Paul running into prayer from what he said in verses 3 to 14. And his whole point, the main idea of verses 15 to 17 last week, was that we are in continual need from God to help us know him better. And prayer is the tool, alongside God's word, of course, to help us do that. God designed his salvation relationship with us in such a way that we will never, in his mind, reach a knowledge plateau. Never. He designed our relationship with him in salvation that we would never be content with what we know about Christ. We would never be content with our present knowledge that we have of him, that we'd always want more. And he himself is the help we need. It's the Holy Spirit who must give to us that spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation that is soaked in the knowledge of him, verse 17. So tonight, we want to look at verse 18 and start in particular by looking at the relationship between verse 18 and verse 17. Verse 18 is not a new thought that is disconnected from verse 17. In the English, it might look like it's a new sentence, but it's not. Rather, verse 18 is vitally connected to verse 17. And it provides further description and further elaboration on Paul's prayer. The lead idea in verse 18, if you'll look down, is this: "The eyes of your heart having been enlightened." That's a pretty literal way of translating it. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. The tense in the verb is, it indicates that these believers' hearts had been enlightened in the past, and there are continuing results of that heart enlightenment still going on. Enlightened in the past, in the eyes of their heart, and results still abiding, hanging on from that enlightenment. So Paul's request then in verse 17, that we might know God more, that the Spirit might be given to us, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, is completely in line. It's a totally proper request for the Ephesians. Why? Because in verse 18, they have had the eyes of their hearts enlightened already. And the Holy Spirit loves to give spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation of God that's according to that enlightenment that is already there in the heart. Do you understand the relationship between verse 17 and 18? And notice the emphasis that God lays on the heart in verse 18. We're not talking about that physiological organ in your body that pumps blood. We're obviously talking about that spiritual part of us that is presented by Scripture as the center and the source of everything in us. The center and the source of our whole inner life, with all of its thinking, with all of the will that you and I have, with all of the emotion and feeling that goes with life. And God's thought is this, in Scripture, He will get the heart, and in getting the heart, He gets the man. He gets the woman. He gets the boy. He gets the girl. Get the heart, and you have the man. Miss the heart, and you lose the man. And the Bible presents the human heart to us as being stone blind to God on its own, apart from God. My heart on its own, apart from God, is like a stone. It can see as well as a stone can see. Stone blind. And so here's God in chapter 1 who's done an amazing work of salvation. Spiritual blessings for men and women and boys and girls with dead, stone-blind hearts. He, in verse 4, chose us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. He redeemed us. Verse 7, He graced us with grace. He made the mystery of His will known. He made believers an inheritance for Him. And He sealed them. But the only way that the heart will ever discern anything of what God has done is if God comes and enlightens the eyes of the heart to see what it is that He has done to save sinners. And what is being said here in verses 17 and 18 is that having the eyes of your heart enlightened to know what God has done, pray for spiritual wisdom, pray for spiritual knowledge from God to be given to you. Well, what is our passage all about? We're primarily talking about verses 18 to 23 tonight. It's this. I have it for you up on the screen. Prayerful dependence on God to know Him better, it does something. It enables our illuminated hearts to grasp His impact on our past salvation, our future salvation, and our present salvation. The Bible presents us as already saved. For those who are believers in Christ. The Bible presents us as those who will be saved yet in the future. And the Bible presents us as being saved. Salvation's huge. Now, prayerful dependence on God to know Him better, that's last week. That's what we looked at last week in verses 15 to 17. What we're going to look at tonight is in verse 18 that enables our enlightened hearts to grasp hold in knowledge of some important things. And it's primarily three things. And you can see them up on the screen. The outline will be, in the past, we need to see that God called us. And there's a hope that God's calling produces. We need to know the hope of His calling. We need to know God's full inheritance in the future that communicates our value. Verse 18, we need to know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints are. And thirdly, we need to know God's power for the present that supports our faith. And that's verses 19 to 23. Paul spends the majority of his time where? One verse, verse 18, takes care of the first two. The last one is all about the power of God. We're going to deal with that one next week and unpack that. So tonight, I want to take just one and two found in verse 18. But before we go any further, we need to do what? We need to pray that God would enlighten our hearts. So let's pray again. Father, it is no task or inconvenience for us to pray again. It is a joy for us too, because we believe that You have revealed Yourself to us, and that the greatest clarity of Your revelation, of Your self-revelation, is in the Word of God, and primarily in Jesus Christ. And so it is our desire that You would take these eyes and in these hearts, and You would enlighten them if You haven't already. And as a result of that enlightenment that You have brought to so many of us, Lord, we pray that You might give to us spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation and the knowledge of our Father. So please meet with us. We depend upon You to know these things, that we might know You better. We're just not after knowing stuff, knowing facts, knowing theological right answers so that we can win arguments. We want to know You. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first way God impacted us with his eternal purpose in Christ, with salvation, that we must know better is this. Verse 18, number one, God's call in the past produces our hope. We need to know what is the hope of his calling. What is this call? Let's start there with the word calling. What is this call that we have to grasp hold of? Well, it's nothing less than the call of God to salvation, to believers. It is God's powerful call to them to partake in his salvation and become a part of his family. It's a powerful call. It's a life-changing invitation. It's a life-transforming and life-giving invitation from God. The call itself possesses the ability to awaken an unresponsive dead heart, stony heart, and enable it to see God and to see all of his promises that he has laid out in salvation before us in Christ. It is that powerful call from God that points to those promises. That call depends on those promises that God made to save sinners. Promises which enable the sinner to overcome his own heart that is dead to God. We talked about those promises already. Verse 4, here's a promise. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's just a promise. And the call depends on that promise that he did this. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus. It's a promise. It's just a fact stated of what God has done. And his call depends on that promise. Verse 8, he graced us with grace. He lavished us with grace. It's a promise. And his call to us depends on that promise. Verse 9, he has made known the mystery of his will in Christ. It's a promise. And his call depends upon him making that known. And those who were first to hope in Christ, verse 11, he made them into an inheritance. It's a promise. And his call to them, when they hoped in him, depended on him having done that promise, fulfilling that promise. Verse 13, he sealed us in Christ with himself. It's a promise. And his call depends on all of these promises. The call is tied to the promises because, get this, the caller is the promiser. If I can refer to God that way. It'll turn up red in your Word document. That's not really a word, but the caller is the promiser. He is. He calls to those who believe to awaken, to gaze upon his promises, to entrust themselves to his promises in salvation and be saved. And for these believers in and around Ephesus, this call from God that looked to these massive promises, this call happened in their past. They would have to remember back. Oh yeah, God called me to himself. And Paul is reminding them of that powerful call that came to them in the past in the preaching of the gospel. And that powerful call from that amazing promiser produced something in them that they have to know. You need to know what is the hope of his calling. Now, hope is always dependent upon the nature of the promises before the one who is called to hope. And it's always dependent upon the character of the one making the promises. The less certain the promises are, the weaker the promises are, the more undependable the promises are, the more hope shrivels into wishful thinking. Right? To the degree that the one promising is untrustworthy or lacks integrity, the more hope will degenerate into that worldly wishful thinking. Well, this hope here is dependent on the caller who did the promising. And these promises in verses 3 to 14 are solid. They are sure. They are immovable. They are unshakable. They are unwavering, primarily because of one reason. God. God is unmovable. God is unshaking in these promises. He will not waver from them. He cannot be veered off, tempted off these promises at all. So he made promises, and he's going to keep them, and his call rests on those promises he's going to keep, and that generates nothing like wishful thinking. It produces hope. And what is hope? Fervent yearning. That's what hope is. Biblical hope is fervent yearning. It's fervent yearning that God will fulfill all of His promises concerning me and salvation. It's confident expectation. It is patient waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises to come to pass. This God of astounding promises, when He powerfully calls us to Himself out of sin and death, calls us out of sin and death to Him, He generates, He produces in us a Christ-centered assurance that the promises of God will indeed be fulfilled, every last one of them. You get this God with His indescribable promises who calls you to salvation. You get that God and you get hope. You miss that God and you miss hope. Chapter 2, verse 12. Look at it with me. He reminds the Gentiles. He says, remember, at one time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were outside of the promises of God. You knew nothing of them. You were strangers to them. You were having no hope and without God in this world. You see, you don't get the God, you don't get His promises, you have no hope. The best you can muster up is worldly, wishful thinking. God's call in the past produces hope. Believer, listen. Here is yet one more reason why you must preach to yourself every day the promises of God in the gospel. Why you must remind yourself over and over and over again of the promises of God in the gospel. Because the more you know the awesome promiser who called you to Himself on the basis of those promises, the more you know what? The hope that is produced by His calling. And so if you seldom think on the promises, you're not going to know the hope that those promises produce. If you seldom think on God and are not concerned to know Him, you're not going to know the hope He produces. You must constantly come back and refresh yourself with the promiser and His promises and His calling. You can easily become a Christian who shrivels into worldly wishful thinking in your spiritual life if you are not aware of the promises of God. For instance, let's get specific. Verse 4 of chapter 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Promise. His call depends on that promise. Now, why did He do that? What was an immediate purpose for us? Verse 4. That we would what? Be holy and blameless before Him in love. How would you describe your hope for holiness of life, Christian? Can you say, I fervently yearn? I have confident expectation for holiness of life, for blamelessness in life. Or do you feel like me sometimes? Do you feel more like, yeah, it's kind of worldly wishful. I hope I become holy. Well, what's the difference? It's not about me trying harder. It's about me being more familiar with the promise of God, which will generate greater grace and effort to pursue holiness. See, you think seldom on the promises of God and you miss out on the depth of the hope it produces. And Christian, think on this. Think about the world you and I live in. We live in a broken world that is full of men and women and boys and girls who are in constant rebellion against God. And as a result, their lives collectively are full of never-ending disaster and pain and loss. My goodness, our own lives collectively put together give evidence of disaster and pain and loss in this broken, fallen world. But the best that the world can generate in the face of all of that disaster and all of that pain and all of that loss is what? Wishful thinking, horoscopes, and the like. That's the best. And how different are we to be God's intent is that we are to be seen by the world as a peculiar people who know a hope they have never seen. That's nothing like their worldly wishful thinking. Now, why do we know that hope? And how is it that they will see that hope that we know we have? Is it because disaster doesn't touch you? Is it because pain doesn't touch me? Is it because loss is something we don't know? Of course not. It touches us sometimes with a vengeance that it doesn't touch the world. Why do we know that hope? Because we know God. And He is an amazing God of promises. And He has undergirded His call to salvation. His call stands on His promises, and He calls us to Himself. And there's hope that produces. And because we plead with God to give us spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation soaked in the knowledge of Him, and therefore we see the fervent yearning that His calling produces. And we see confident expectation brewing up within us because of God, because of the promises He made. So disaster comes to your life, and hope doesn't run for it. And loss comes into your life, and hope digs its heels in. And pain visits you for quite some time, and hope stays around. And someone who lives in a broken world who can only generate wishful thinking will come up to you and say, "You must give an account to me of the hope that is within you." 1 Peter 3:15. "Give an account for what I see in you, because it's nothing of what I have. This is so otherworldly, I don't even understand it. Give an account." And all you'll be able to talk about is techniques, how-tos. Now, all you'll talk about is God and His promises in Christ to you, and that He called you into those promises, and how you, it's because of that you fervently yearn for this God to finish His promises concerning you. So with our hearts having been enlightened by God, we see how He impacted us with the hope of His calling. And that calling came to us in the past. Secondly, we must be impacted by what God will finally do with His inheritance of us. Number two, God's full inheritance in the future, it communicates something. It communicates our value. Look at verse 18, the last part. "You need to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Now let's start with His inheritance, and then we'll supply what's around it. His inheritance is, it's that portion that is selected out by God for Himself. It's His. It's the portion that belongs to God. And you say, "Well, can I see this portion that belongs to God that He selected for Himself?" Yes, you can. Look at verse 18. It's located in the saints. The portion that He selected for Himself is the saints, believers in Christ. It's the church. Those He chose before the foundation of the world, those He predestined to adoption as sons, those He redeemed through the blood of His Son, those that He graced with grace, those that He has made known the mystery of His will to, those that He sealed, those are the ones that He inherited for Himself. And this isn't the first time that we've come across the idea of inheritance in chapter 1. I want to remind ourselves of the inheritance trajectory that Paul has established here, because I think the emphasis on inheritance is not merely that we now are His possession. That's true, and this passage certainly encompasses that. But this is going forward into the future of God's going to do a final and full inheritance of us that is yet to come. Back up to verse 11 for a moment. We talked about this back then, that as the gospel went forth, who were the first to hope in Christ from one city to the next? It was the Jews. And he says that in verse 12, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of His glory." That "we" is the "we" of verse 11. We, the Jews who were first to have hoped in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And literally the better translation is, we were made an inheritance. We were made the inheritance of God. And that's theologically also true for Gentiles. You also, verse 13, you Gentiles in Ephesus, the same basic thing happened to you. Drop down to verse 14. The Holy Spirit, a promise, who is the one who sealed us, was given as a pledge of our inheritance, literally the inheritance of us. You remember this? He was given to us as a down payment of the inheritance that is us. So this means, because there's down payment language taking place, that yeah, there's an inheritance that we are right now to God, but what? Oh man, there's an inheritance expression coming that has not yet come. Verse 14 continues on with that. This is with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You see, God certainly redeemed us through Christ's blood. And there is an aspect of which we have redemption now. We have been redeemed as Christ's possession. We have been redeemed from the power of sin in our life. We've been redeemed from the penalty of sin in our life. We have been redeemed from the pollution of sin in our life. As his inheritance, we are free from the power of sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. And we are free from the pollution of sin. That's true. But there is an aspect of redemption that has not yet taken place, and it is redemption from the presence of sin. This inheritance that is sitting in this room still has sin in it. And there is a view, something to look forward to, an inheritance expression that is coming that we must set our eyes on, according to Paul. And it's that inheritance that is yet to come, that God will have of us. It is yet future. And that is the inheritance trajectory that leads us into verse 18. It is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And you must know what God thinks about us as his inheritance. This is shocking. You need to grasp, look at this, work forward now in the verse, in verse 18 forward. You must grasp the glory of his inheritance. Get this, the portion that belongs to God, namely his saints, they have glory. Glory. His inheritance communicates splendor and radiance and impressiveness and weightiness, and not just any splendor, not just any radiance, not just any impressiveness, but God's. God who is full of splendor, God who is weighty, God who is radiant, God who is impressive, he has invested his glory in what he owns, what he possesses, what he has inherited. It's us. His inheritance is to somehow be a reflection of glory. Would you like to see the glory of God on earth? Participate fully in the fellowship and in the ministry of a local church. And it'll be right in front of your eyes. You want the glory of the Lord to fill the earth? Give your life to the multiplication of churches who possess the glory of God as his inheritance. But that's not all Paul said. Yes, we must know that we are the possession of God. We are his inheritance. And we are to know as his possession that we have been invested with the glory of God, but yet still we must know, look at verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God has made us his own, and we are his treasured possession, marked by glory, a glory that is rich beyond the world's standard of wealth. And we are supposed to know this. We need to understand what we are in God's eyes. We must grasp the value that God has placed on us. We need to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, at this point, we could do something very twisted with this fact that God has placed high value on us. You know what we could do? We could become very, very saint-centered, couldn't we? We could wrongly draw a conclusion that God, He must have taken estimate of us, and He found something of worth within us. And therefore, He was moved to invest the riches of His glory in us. But as we're going to see soon in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, God found nothing of anything like that. When He came and estimated us, go to chapter 2, verse 1, you see, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you used to formerly walk in those trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the prince of the power of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were right alongside the sons of disobedience among them. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. This is God's estimation of me, of you, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature, according to God's estimation, children of wrath, even as the rest. So God, upon estimating us, what did He discover? He only discovered dead, hostile, enemy, rebellious children. So how could He then, upon estimating us to be children of wrath, invest any glory in them? By paying a very high price to bear away their disobedience. He redeemed us through Christ's blood, verse 7. And as a result of redeeming us and paying the penalty on His Son instead of us, He then can begin to look at us through the lens of His beloved Son. Now, what is God's estimation of His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, God's estimation of His Son is that He must have glory. And that is how we are invested with God's glory as His inheritance. Because upon redeeming us, God no longer estimates us apart from Christ. He estimates us according to who Christ is. And therefore we, as His beloved possession in Christ, we are invested with great value. So, there's a sense here in verse 18 of chapter 1 in which we have been glorified. There is rich glory that is ours, as we are His inheritance. Now, this made me think about it. When we glorify something, when we make something become the object of glorifying, we tend to want the attention on that thing and on nothing else. That's the way we glorify something. We want to point out the intrinsic value we think that thing has, whatever it is we're glorifying. Now, the question I want us to ask is, does God put His glory on something the same way? Does God put His glory on something with the same intent and mind to make that glory object the end? Does He follow our way of glorifying stuff? Well, I want you to take a peek with me at a couple of passages that are going to be coming up in the weeks and months ahead, to see what God wants to do with His inheritance. Let's just let God show us what He does with us. He's glorified us in a sense. Now, what does He do with those that He glorifies? Go to chapter 2, verse 4. In light of what He estimated us to be in verses 1 to 3, apart from Him, big contrast, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now watch how He glorified us. He made us alive together with Christ. That's a pretty amazing thing that God would do. By grace you have been saved. And that's not all. He raised us up with Him. And that's not all. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Oh, He's going to put us on display. Look at this, verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace, in His kindness toward us. So there we are, on display also that something else will be seen. The riches of the grace of God in His kindness in Christ. We who have been invested with the riches of God's glory, we will be on display, but only so that God's rich grace might be seen. So we are not the end. We are the means to something much greater than us. God's grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." God's possession, God's inheritance, the saints, the church, right now, are uniquely invested with the riches of His glory so that angelic rulers and authorities in the heavenly places might, as they look on us, see something much more than us. The wisdom of God that you can't even describe, it's manifold. It is no doubt that we are the object of God's glory. He invests us with rich glory. And it is no doubt at the same time that we are not the point. Ultimately, back to 118. We have to ask the question, what does this say about God? What kind of God is this? Who does this kind of thing? I'm going to say this tongue in cheek. God is using us. He's using us. He's using us as a tool to point to something far greater than us, namely Himself. Now, you know this as a human being, that when humans do this, it's disgusting. You know this. Everyone smells the arrogant stench that comes off of one man who's using others to magnify himself. It stinks, and we know it. But it would be wrong for us to conclude that God therefore must be just like us, and if He does it, there's a stench coming off of Him. God is unlike us. He is not arrogant. He is not sinful. You'd never know that we are a means to an end. Why? Because God treats His inheritance like it is an end. He glorifies it. He invests us with the riches of glory. You'd never know that we merely are a means to an end by the way God treats us. He's nothing like you, and He's nothing like me. And when He puts His glory on an object, it's for Him. But the ones who get the glory, what an amazing love and grace and kindness that they feel and know and experience. What love shown toward us who are merely a means of displaying His greater wisdom and grace. Everyone, everything should treasure God, right? Everyone and everything should treasure God and nothing else. Chapter 1, verse 7, He has the riches of His grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, the riches of His grace. He has great treasure. We should treasure what He is. Chapter 3, verse 8, there are unfathomable riches in Christ, of Christ. What a treasure Christ is. Chapter 3, verse 16, there are riches of His glory. Everyone, everything should treasure God and treasure nothing else. And yet, here is God treasuring us. The ones who point back to Him. And Paul says, you need to know this. And think on this. That God would set such a high value on us who still bear so many traces of rebellion. and defiance against him. What kind of God is this? Who treats his inheritance like it's not an end? You'd never know we're merely a means to an end by the way God treats us. In fact, if anything, you'd be tempted to get a big head by the way God treats us. I want to ask you tonight to draw a circle around yourself and forget about other people for a moment and ask yourself this question. How does God estimate me? How does God estimate me? I'm not asking you how you estimate yourself. If you were standing before a local judge because you broke some kind of law, I'm sure you would have an opinion of yourself. And I'm sure you would have perhaps excuses for yourself. I'm sure you would have an explanation for yourself, for your predicament, that the judge must listen to. But the bottom line is when you stand in a place like that before a judge, your estimation of yourself is not what the judge is bound to operate on. The judge must estimate you according to a standard that exists outside of you, that the judge is sworn to uphold. Now let's tweak the illustration for just a minute. Imagine a loved someone you love dearly that becomes the victim of a horrible crime, and the guilty one is standing before a judge. Do you care about his estimation of himself? No! You say to the judge, "Judge, estimate him not on the basis of what he thinks of himself. You estimate him on the basis of what the law is outside of him that he must be measured up against." That's what we want in this world, justice. But we shake a fist at God and say, "Don't do that to me. You need to hear what my estimation is of me." The question is not what you estimate yourself to be. The question is, what is God's estimation of you tonight? Your only hope is that he would see his Son, Jesus Christ, when he looks at you. You don't want God the judge estimating you apart from Jesus Christ at the cross. So, as one guilty before God, confess to God that you have lived in rebellion against him. Confess to him that you're guilty. And entrust yourself to him who takes away the guilt of countless sinners by putting that guilt on Christ at the cross. And every day he calls to sinners. And his call is on the basis of his promises that he's made. And tonight he's calling to sinners tonight to trust in his Son to save them from his just judgment. And you can be innocent before God, declared innocent through faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what our passage tonight says? Our passage tonight indicates that there is much more than innocence before God he pours out. He will produce hope in your life, fervent yearning for him. If you hear his call and obey that call, hope will be produced in your life. If you hear his call and obey it tonight, the riches of his glory await you. So come to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you. He is the only one you want God to estimate you by. He is the only one who gives hope to sinners. He is the only one who treasures his inheritance as they treasure him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we place ourselves before you in light of your word, and we pray that you would show us your Son and show us your Son's cross and show us the forgiveness of sin that is there, Show us all of the promises that you have made. And open deaf ears to hear your calling. And open blind, stony hearts to see your promises. To see you, the promiser who is the caller, who produces hope. To see the God who possesses an inheritance and treasures it beyond words. You are a great God. Certainly our salvation is all about you and knowing you. Oh God, make us into a people who more and more every day want to say, just tell me how I can know you better. Just tell me how I can know God better. Awaken in us a greater heart and desire to know you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.